Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. We'll read the first 9 verses. Exodus 4, 1 through 9. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." This is the word of the Lord.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. And we'll read together in chapter 1, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, we read in Exodus this morning, just a moment ago, and what was happening there was, you know, that God appeared to Moses. Well, it had been a number of years since they'd had any word from their God, and not only that, they'd been in Egypt. How were they to know that Moses was God's sent man? God would give him these three signs. Beloved, not every asking for a sign is wrong. But asking for a sign is wrong if God has given you a sign already and you won't listen to it. And that's the significance of this morning's sermon. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with divisions in the church because men are thinking too much of men. And they don't know yet understand God's purpose in his gospel. So here from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Or consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I invite you to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and we'll read together verses 10 through 13. And that will be the passage that we'll look at together for our sermon this morning. So Mark, chapter 8, beginning at verse 10, and we'll read through to verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, let's pray and seek the Lord in his light. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do truly give you our thanks that you have caused your word to be written down here before us, holy and inspired without error, and have kept it pure and entire in every age as your gift to the church to establish in our faith and to aid us in our fight against Satan and the world who would impugn your witness and the sufficiency of your word. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, in your grace and your love towards your people and towards the citizens of this world, you continue to speak. And we ask, O Lord, that you would speak this morning through this word. You would help me to faithfully deliver it. And you would give light and illumination to the hearts and minds here that it might find a place and gladden their hearts and comfort and strengthen and encourage your people and produce in us that good fruit of holiness and righteousness as you conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we ask these things. Amen. Beloved, let me remind you where we were at last week in the gospel before we jump into what we're looking at this week in the gospel. Last time I was here, we saw the compassionate heart of Jesus. We saw that out of his compassion came what we might say, right, bread from heaven or bread of life, to feed a people who had attended to his ministry for 3 days for the purpose of getting them home safely to their homes. What a picture, of course, of the gospel of God giving us his Son, Christ crucified, to feed upon, to see us safely to our heavenly homes. But what are we looking at this morning in the gospel? Among the many things we see here, we're going to see a little bit of the grieving or sorrowing heart of Jesus. It is a sad topic this morning. Unbelief. I experienced something very similar to this on a trip I took to Scotland a number of years ago with my twin brother when I graduated from college and he finished his residency in medical school. And we had met a young couple who were honeymooning there from Australia and asked if they wanted to have dinner with us. And so we went out for dinner after a day of touring around Edinburgh. And I asked if I could pray for them, the meal and for their marriage. And they said, sure. And so I did. And maybe that's what led them to divulge to me that they were agnostic. And not the sort of philosophical kind that takes the position that, well, you just can't know if there's a God and you can't know if there's not a God. You just don't know. Anything above matter or above these senses is just shut to us. But more of the kind, in their words, well, we're waiting until God gives us a sign. Amazing. People ask Jesus that same question. It's just not enough to believe yet. Give us a sign. The main point this morning, beloved, is this. A sign has been given, and therefore it is inexcusable to ask for a sign. Therefore, unbelief is inexcusable, because God has given us a sign that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, is the one sent from the Father in heaven. So let's look at that together then from our passage this morning. Beginning there at verse 10. In verse 10, you see that Jesus has again changed positions in the gospel or changed locations. He moved a lot in his earthly ministry. For remember, he was sent to preach the gospel. He has been out in Gentile territory, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Dalmanutha is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So he has come back into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land of the Jews. And it is not insignificant to this part of where we're at in the gospel that Mark puts this reaction to his ministry. Because Jesus is going to come back out of the land here in a moment. I remind you, we're working towards verse 29 in chapter 8, which we'll maybe get through next time, where his disciples proclaim him as the Christ. That's the first half of the book of Mark, answering definitively for us, who is Jesus? And then the rest of that half, unpacking what his messiahship is like, the cross. But Jesus is going to go back out north to the land of Caesarea Philippi because he's doing something big here. He's giving perspective to his apostles on his ministry by viewing it also in the kind of rejection and receipt he's been receiving from his own people. We're used to this. We've had the gospel or the apostle of the Gentiles explain to us Psalm 118, that the Jews would reject God's people and the gospel would go to the Gentiles. That was news to them and would be. And Jesus is preparing them and showing them that in this land, he's largely not seen and unbelieved upon. And he has to bring his disciples out of that to open up their eyes because he's surrounded by unbelief. So that's what verse 10 is communicating to us, that Jesus has come back into the land of the Jews. Let's go on to verse 11. What we read about in verse 11 and see here is what the Pharisees do to Jesus now that he's back in the land of the Jews. Let me remind you who the Pharisees are. They are the keepers of traditional religion in Israel. Their name means the set apart ones or to be set apart. They are the holy ones. They are the saints, if you will. And they keep traditional religion. But I remind you, we've also met them in the gospel. I think Mark records 8 encounters of Jesus with the Pharisees here. This is the 6th one. And we've learned some things about these keepers of traditional religion. They're self-righteous. They don't need to repent at the preaching of Jesus and John the Baptist. They're murderous. They go and plot with Herod's men and the Herodians how to kill Jesus because they don't like him. They're hypocrites. They worship God with their mouths. They say, oh yes, God is King of heaven and earth. But then they take his law and set it aside so they can keep their own traditions because they're covetous. So that's the kind of men coming to Jesus today. I want to disabuse anybody of the idea that unbelief is some neutral stance that human beings can take. That we are just a people that I just want to know and asking in all good honesty because it's not clear. We'll say more to that as we go on. Well, you see, here's what these men coming to Jesus, they come to him or they come forth. They've either come out of their homes or a crowd has formed around Jesus again, and they've come out of that crowd and taken up a place of prominence to then enter into this argument with Jesus. They're putting him on display. That's why Jesus is going to have to warn his disciples next time when he gets in the boat, beware of their leaven. And this is also what grieves Jesus, because they would lead people astray. The word argue here doesn't mean some heated fight that Jesus got in with them, as it means often for us when we say an argument. Think of an academic setting. Think more of a dispute where one side, or you have two opposing sides that take up two different points of view and they argue for their point of view. And notice here that they have to come out and start a dispute to Jesus. The first thing I want to point out to you from this passage is Jesus is a reality that has to be dealt with. The gospel is a reality that has to be dealt with by the citizens of this world. Jesus had to be dealt with by the people he was amongst. The church has to be dealt with by the people whom they live amongst. People have to deal with Jesus, and people deal with Jesus in different ways. Probably the most common one is just inattention. Don't pay attention and just ignore the gospel. Don't listen to Jesus. But some attack the gospel and attack Jesus and try to discredit Jesus, discredit the gospel, discredit his credibility. Really, beloved, you might have not have guessed this immediately at looking and reading this. Maybe some of you have. To discredit the sufficiency of Scripture. That's what's happening here. I'll make it clear to you by the end. I hope I'll make it clear. If I don't, come say, Pastor, you didn't make it clear. You need to tell me what you meant. The sufficiency of Scripture is what's on the line here. So we aren't told how they form their line of reasoning, what exact position they took, how they entered into and advanced their arguments, but something along the lines of, it's just not clear that you're sent from God. It's just not clear that divine approval rests upon your mission. It's just not clear that God has sent you. Something is what they're saying along those lines. And of course, by advancing that, they're seeking from him a sign from heaven. Well, what is a sign from heaven? What is a sign? A sign is a mark by which you know something. A common sign for the church is a cross, right? Generally, when you see a cross, you know that's a Christian church. What is a common sign that fall is amongst us? The leaves turn color. So they're asking for some mark by which they might know that Jesus has been sent from God, is the coming one, has the divine approval. That's what they're asking from Jesus. What does from heaven mean? From heaven is a figure of speech. Jesus will use this same figure of speech in chapter 13 when he is challenged about his authority, which is very much what's happening here, by the scribes and the chief priests in Jerusalem. And he says, I'll answer you where my authority comes from if you answer me where John's baptism came from heaven or from men, meaning did it come from God and of divine authority or did it come from men and just mere human authority? So from heaven is a figure of speech, which we call a metonymy, a changing of the name, where heaven, or the name of God, is changed to the name of heaven because they're very closely associated. Heaven is the place where God dwells. So they're asking Jesus, give us a mark by which we might know that you are the Messiah, and we want it to be unquestionable that it's come from God. Apparently, they don't think what he's doing yet is clearly from God. Because remember what the scribes want to come to? Remember, Jesus has to be dealt with. How do the scribes try to deal with him so far? He's full of the spirit of Beelzebub. Because brothers and sisters, if somebody was amongst us today in our community and casting out every demon in Southern Maryland, you'd have to reckon with who is this person. They're having to reckon with who Jesus is here. And you see the line of attack they're going. They want to say, well, it just could be that this is a demonic civil war. And Jesus says, that's utterly foolish. Why does he say it's utterly foolish? Because no kingdom divided against itself can stand. Satan's not bringing down his own kingdom. And they know it. That's the point why unbelief is inexcusable. I'm not talking about people here today who don't know the gospel. This isn't people who necessarily aren't paying attention. This unbelief are the people who are convinced that this is God's word and refuse to believe it. They know that Satan is not in Jesus. They know it because Jesus turns it on them. Well, what about your sons who are casting out demons? Are you ready to say that that's by the power of Satan and then you need to go kill them too? Or if they're doing it by the finger of God, why am I not doing it by the finger of God? So he puts them right back on it. So they're asking, Jesus, give us a clear sign. Unquestionably from God. Have you heard that kind of language before? People want to say, right? They want to present that they're open. If God would just give a sign. They are ready to listen if God would just show them that Jesus is the one. It reminds me of Proverbs 17:24. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding. What do you normally say when you understand something? Oh, I see it now. Wisdom is before the one who has eyes because God has put wisdom right before them. Jesus and the sign from heaven is standing right before him. He is the sign. Because he's the fulfillment of Scripture. The sign, wisdom, is right before them if they had but eyes. But the Proverbs continues. But the eyes of the fool are in the ends of the earth. They're searching everywhere for something. I remember the mark of a prominent. And again, this is that part that grieves Christians. Because you get prominent scientists. I'm not picking on scientists. I know that has morphed into something other than it ever has been understood. But because scientists are basically worshipped today and listened to as the voice of God by many, you get prominent scientists standing up and saying, we're just looking for the truth. We just don't want to be closed in our minds. We just want to find the truth. But they are closed in their minds. They won't listen to the clear preaching of the gospel. That the sign's been given. And it's right here. This was a great test to Jesus. I think these men thought they were in a win-win situation. This is that kind of test when you want to see somebody fail. These men probably thought, if we go and ask for a sign and he gives us one, great, we have the sign and we're the champion of the people. You go back and say, yeah, finally we got a clear sign from God and we had to go ask him. And now when we're ready to believe because we have the sign. So they think, hey, we can't lose. If we get the sign, then we'll believe. So they think. Or they think if he doesn't give us the sign, yes, we get to go back and say, we honestly asked him. He wouldn't give it to us. So don't listen to him. He's clearly not from God. You can see, do you see how much this would grate on Jesus' soul? The kind of people who come like that and would deal with him in that evil way? And that leads us in here to verse 12. So let's go to verse 12. In verse 12, you see Jesus' response to this test. And the first thing you see about the response to this test is Jesus sighing deeply in his spirit. What does that mean? We've already seen back in Mark chapter 3 that unbelief is something that both grieves Jesus and angers Jesus. It's a mixture of both. They're mingled together. This comes up deep within him, we're told. Why does it grieve him? Why does it anger him? When do you sigh, beloved? Has there ever been a person you just wanted to communicate something to? Tried to get it across in their head because you know it would be good for them? It would save them? And they won't listen to it? That's what Jesus is dealing with. And if you think I'm lying, don't take my word, take God's word and turn to John chapter 5. Jesus said, I tell you, I remind you of John the Baptist's witness. I don't need it because I have plenty of divine witness, but I'll remind you of John the Baptist's witness that you might be saved. Don't forget, beloved, he's ministering to save these men. And it grieves them because they won't listen. I know it grieves you. Here I get a rush to my application since we're in the moment. What does Paul say in Romans 9? I have continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, the kinsmen of my flesh. If you're grieving here for family and friends who won't believe the gospel, you're doing it because Jesus grieves. It's not your lovely heart. It's a new heart that you have in Christ, which loves and cares for sinners. And is both grieved and angered that they would make such horrible decisions and ruin their lives and ruin the lives of others. And both grieved to see what they're doing as they're rushing headlong in destruction because he knows he's the only hope. So Jesus sighs deeply at this test. But then he responds to them and asks the question, why? And this is not a why that you ask when you're looking for some information, right? He's not looking around going to his disciples, why are they seeking a sign? Is it not clear that there's not a sign? Did you guys know that it's not clear that there's not a sign? That's not the kind of why he's asking, like this is news to him. This is the kind of why you ask when you're reproving somebody for their actions. When you're accusing them because they have no grounds or reason for what they're doing. Why did you say that? You know better. Why did you do that? You've been told 100 times. It's a rhetorical why. He's not looking for a response. He's accusing them. Saying, why does this generation? What's the significance of this generation? That significance is found all the way back at the beginning of the gospel. Let me remind you how the gospel of Mark begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That is two separate quotations from two separate prophets. And what does Jesus say after John's put in the prison and he goes into Galilee to minister? You jump down to verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What is Jesus saying? Why is it this generation being condemned? Because this generation is seeing with their eyes the kingdom of God. The one in whom God rules among men is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they're laying their eyes on him. And he's telling them through their faces, the scriptures, what God had promised through the prophets in his holy writings is being fulfilled in your very eyes. The gospel's being preached to the poor. The blind are getting their sight. The captives are set free. Remember the man with the legion of demons? That's a free man now. The acceptable year of the Lord is here. That's why this generation is inexcusable. The very word of God is being fulfilled before their very eyes. and they're asking, why? Or Jesus is saying, why do they seek a sign? There's more to say to it here in a moment. But here's why they're asking, beloved. Because they don't want to believe. They do not want to believe. Why do they not want to believe? Why do these Pharisees not want to believe? Because if they believe that Jesus is truly the God-sent one, they would be no better than any other sinner. I came not to call the righteous, Jesus says. They'd have to become just a sinner like every other sinner in their community. And they wouldn't get to be the holy ones, but sinners. They don't want to just be another sinner. Why do they not want to believe? They'd be no smarter than a carpenter then. Remember Jesus' dispute about the Sabbath and what's right? And he asked them that question, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? That's a catechism question that any young child could answer. Remember, they hated that he wasn't a rabbi. He didn't go to their schools of learning. He was, in all appearances, an uneducated man. And I wonder how many of the sons of men refuse the ministers that God sends to preach the gospel because they're rude and uneducated. They don't want to be seen as not as smart as a mere carpenter or some cabinet maker who's now preaching the gospel and whose wisdom they can't refute. They don't want to believe. They don't want to believe because, brothers and sisters, they'd be no better than a Gentile if they believed Jesus. What does he say about them? In vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me, could be said of the whole Gentile world who worships idols and vanities. No worship of the true God. The point, beloved, is this. Unbelief does not come out of a neutral heart. Unbelief stems from pride, arrogance, envy, covetousness, and every other vice. It's not just something in men's heart, but it comes out of their wickedness and their evilness. And it's the response that they show to the gospel because they don't want to humble themselves. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:29, that's the whole point of the gospel and the foolish preaching of the cross, that no flesh would boast before God. They also don't want to believe, beloved, because they don't like Jesus. Jesus says the same thing to him in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 43. If somebody came in their own name, meaning if somebody came like you, if the rabbi from over across the street, some new rabbi came, you would eat him up. You would love what he's preaching. But I come in the name of God, and you don't receive me. They don't like God, and they don't like Jesus, and so they don't want to believe. Jesus then says to them, we see here finally, in the last part of verse 12, when he makes it clear that unbelief is not going to be listened to by God. God is not going to be at the whim of people who refuse the signs that he's given them. Jesus says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. It's very emphatic in the Greek. It reads, and it doesn't make sense to us in our English idiom, it reads, if a sign will be given to this generation. It leaves off the other part of the Well, it gives you the protasis, doesn't give you the apotasis. This is the way that Hebrews often gave oaths. When God's word came to Samuel and said bad things about the house of Eli, but Eli really wanted to know what God said, he said, God do so to me and more if you do not tell me. So it leaves off, Jesus leaves off the God so do to me and more if a sign is given to this generation. And it means just an emphatic way, an oath of saying, Jesus is affirming in the strongest terms, no sign will be given to this generation. I think there's two reasons why no sign will be given to this generation. First one, it would be futile. Let me read you a few words from both John's Gospel and from 2 Corinthians. Here's what Jesus says to the Pharisees in John's Gospel. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Why do they not want to believe Jesus? Because their wills are evil. They're of their father, the devil, and they don't like to hear the truth. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the point I'm making here, beloved, for you is, again, unbelief is not an intellectual matter. God speaks clearly. Romans 1. What is known of God and the invisible attributes are clearly perceived, clearly seen through things that are made. 1 Corinthians 1:17, or we'll go there in a minute. God speaks clearly. It's not a matter of intellectual inaptitude. It's a moral issue, unbelief. Here's what Paul says about his ministry in 2 Corinthians 4. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Some people preach the gospel that way. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says we do everything to make this word clear to everybody. But what does he go on and say? And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Dear friends, it would be futile to give a sign to people who are blinded by the God of this world. Nothing will be enough to satisfy their unbelief. Nothing will be clear enough. Nothing will satisfy what they want because they don't want to hear the truth. But I also think what Jesus is getting at here, if he were to give a sign, our wonderful Protestant principle of sola scriptura would fall entirely to the ground, and we could have no confidence in the Word of God today. What do I mean by that? I already read to you Mark 1:14, and Jesus says, what you are seeing is the Word of God being fulfilled. Matthew and Luke, when they record this in their gospel, add that Jesus says the only sign that's going to be given to this evil generation is the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? What happened to Jonah? Swallowed by a whale, went in the earth 3 days, came out. Now, beloved, that's a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. And you tell me, is Jesus' death and resurrection, did God write about that? Did God say something about that in his word? Jesus says the law, the prophets, and the writings say everything about that. The point I want to make to you is the sign from heaven has been given. Jesus Christ crucified and raised. That's the sign. And if the preaching of the gospel is not enough, nothing will be enough. You will get nothing else. The citizens of this world will get nothing else. You will get nothing else. Why is it enough for you and not for them? It's the same evidence. Are you smarter? Are they dumber? Anticipating my application. Oh, God has opened our eyes and we humble ourselves that God has made us see this gospel. If Jesus were to give a sign, he's as much as be saying, imagine this. They're probably coming to Jesus asking not so much as a miracle as to say, please have your father do something that approves your ministry. Imagine if you had to do that. He'd say, oh, Father, your word's not clear enough. You aren't communicating clear enough. It's not clear enough in the prophets, in the law, and in the Psalms. It's not clear enough when it stands before their eyes fulfilled. Do something else. It's no small thing what they're asking for. It attacks entirely the sufficiency and perspicuity of Scripture. To ask for a sign, to ask for something beyond the preaching of the gospel. And Jesus flat out says, no, you won't get it. Because he loves his Father and honors him. And he knows his word is clear. Amen. Let's go to verse 13. We see then, finally, Jesus' action that he takes to this test. He left them. Now, that's not just meaning when you leave, you know, if you were to put distance between you and I would leave you, right? I'd go away from you. This word means more than that. It's the word that the first apostles use when they left their nets. They forsook their nets to follow Jesus. They left them behind and they weren't coming back to them. And that's the sad reality of unbelief. It risks, if you refuse the word of God, if you persistently deny the gospel of Christ and will not obey it, you risk being abandoned by God. Left in your darkness. Left entirely to yourself. And no hope of ever coming to the light and being saved. But I want you to see, beloved, who provoked that response from Jesus? How long has he been amongst them? How many things have they seen? How deep does he sigh in his heart for them? The problem is not with God, not with Christ, not with his gospel. The problem is in man who refuses to believe. Let me leave you with a few ways that you can respond to this morning. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, you can consider your own calling, beloved. Not many of us wise, not many of us noble, not many of us rich. And it's something to rejoice in. The most likely candidates from an earthly standard to believe in Jesus were the Pharisees. I rejoice that all these children here today, by God's grace, you have all the hope to believe. You don't need super education. You need nothing more to listen to your parents tell you the gospel. Nothing more to listen to the preacher tell you the gospel. That's it. You don't need to go off and indebt yourself in $60,000 worth of debt to find the truth somewhere in some university. I'm not knocking on college or anything like that. I'm making a point. I rejoice before God in our calling, which makes it possible for even our children to believe. We can also all humble ourselves before God because we have the same evidence that everybody else has. And the last thing we really want to do before God is say, we're the bright ones. That it's in us that we believe in this gospel and everybody else is just really dumb. We can be grateful for God's grace which crucified the vices of your unbelief. I've already made this point, but I'll make it again. The only sign needed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're thinking, wow, I wish I could see miracles like they did. Remember, beloved, they saw many and didn't believe. You are not in a worse position. You only need the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. And finally, you can sigh deeply in your spirit. Your grief and unbelief, you grieve because Jesus grieves. May God ever give you all and keep you in the mind of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sufficiency and perspicuity of your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, raised for our justification, who has opened up for us the way of life. Oh Lord, it was a sad subject we look at today, the unbelief of men, for it certainly your gospel does expose the sins and vices of our heart. Lord, I ask that you would give comfort to this people who are mourning and grieving those whom they love very dearly, who will not listen to your gospel. And ask, O Lord, in your great mercy to open their eyes and cause them to see Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to stand in your gospel today, to stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ as enough for us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and calling, which has enabled us to see the Lord Jesus, to repent and to believe. In his name we pray. Amen.